And we'll jump in.
To take what we've learned these past 10 months, God, and do something with it, teach other people, start something new in how we share it and who we're telling it to, God. So, Father, I pray that we can continue these last couple of weeks just to take in all that we can, God. And, so we pray that we glorify you on our day to day in your son's name.
Amen. All right. So we've got a good running start so far. We've covered a few Kings. We're going to finish, hopefully, 1 Kings this morning. We got a couple few chapters yet to run through to get there. But we've got a good run through now. So we're going to pick up in Ahab's life this morning. Okay. So we're going to, again, a couple of the kings in between the ones that we started with aren't as significant. They reign shorter times. You guys can look at their stories. But in 1629, we're now going to begin with Ahab, who will be the wickedest king so far in both the north and the south, for that matter, but definitely in the north. And Elijah is going to appear on the scene here. And he's going to minister during Ahab's life. Okay, so he's going to get a lot of press, and we'll learn a ton about this guy. Okay, so 1629. Let's pick up there. Somebody read for me.
In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years.
So again, it's fascinating. This guy's only 22 years, but he's going to get a ton of press. We get guys like, oh, who was it? Asa yesterday that we got a blurb on and reigns for 41 years. So Ahab comes in at the tail end of Asa's reign. So Ahab and Jehoshaphat are going to be reigning during the same time. So just keep that in mind. They're going to have some conversations that we'll see later on in the text, but they are going to rule at the same time. They're contemporaries, okay? And then you get the lovely description of Ahab in verse 30. Okay, you don't want that on your tombstone, by the way. That's not good, okay? You did more evil than anybody else before you, okay? And that'll be mentioned of more kings coming, but this guy is unique, okay? Here is one of the reasons why this guy is so, so evil, okay? This is who he married, 31.
And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Baal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served and worship him.
So he marries a pagan Baal worshiping wife named Jezebel. She is awful. She is from the north. So she is from the Sidonians. We're going to see in verse 9. She's from Zarephath, which is basically, think modern day Lebanon. Phoenicia, Jason, you asked yesterday. Yes, that's that same area. In between Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so she's coastal, pagan, whatever, Baal worshiper. This is the king of Israel that's going to take her as a wife. This woman is going to induce more evil out of Ahab than you can imagine. I mean, he's evil enough on his own, but she's like a whole nother level of evil, and she's going to school him in how to do more. Okay, so these two together are bad, okay? So, verse 32, he erects an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Okay, so he doesn't worship God. He builds a house to Baal in Samaria as the king of Israel, okay? So again, these are just, they're dark days. It's like Judges all over again, but worse, okay? He made Asherah, so he doesn't limit it just to Baal, so good for him. He's spreading the wealth around. He did more to provoke the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's not the list of God you want to be on, okay? We mentioned this verse a long time ago. He's the guy that tries to rebuild Jericho. And you remember there was the decree issued by Joshua saying if anybody touches the city, they're going to die. Well, his boy, Hiel, here in verse 34, loses his kid because Ahab issues a decree to rebuild the city. And he loses his firstborn with its foundations and his secondborn with the setting up of the gates. Okay, so he was the guy that thought, the heck with what God says. I'll do what I want. So you're getting a very good impression of what this guy's like from the get-go. Okay. Now, as a result, God has had this guy in chapter 17 lying in wait for this time. Okay. So for such a time as this, here now is Elijah and a guy that's going to have to come on the scene and restore, or at least try to restore, some sense of godliness in the land. So 17:1, let's pick up there and begin Elijah's story. All right, so what is he promising, Elijah? A drought for 3.5 years, okay? So we're going to find out that's how long it's going to be. He's from Gilead. Where is Gilead? There's a tribe. If you're a Gileadite, you're from Gad, okay? Why you're not a Gadite, I don't know. I guess it just sounds funny, okay? So he's from the east side of the Jordan, okay? What does Elijah mean? Anybody know? Got a note? Yeah, the Lord is my God. Yahweh is God, okay? So when you speak his name, he's basically confirming that God is God. The Lord is God. My Yahweh, not Baal, not Ashereth. No, keep that in mind as we journey through his story, okay? Eli is a, it means God in Hebrew, okay? You guys ever read any of, what's his name? Pastor in Texas, writes kids' books. Dang it. Writes great kids' books. And the God figure in all his stories is named Eli from here. Okay, so San Antonio. It's going to come to me in a second. The Rolodex is small, but it's turning. Anyway, Max Lucado. Read your kids' Max Lucado books. His stories are phenomenal. Great lessons. He's a great writer for kids. So read his stuff. It's powerful. Okay. So my God is God. Okay. It's basically what Elijah's name means. All right. So here's the instruction. 3.5 years, a drought. Okay. And that's what's coming. That's obviously not good in the land. Droughts are obviously a symbol of God's punishment of the land. And we're going to see that. Okay. Now here's what Elijah is commanded to do. 2 and following.
And the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.
So God's going to command a drought. It's going to affect Elijah, and this is how God is going to provide for him in his next 3.5 years, okay? The ravens shall provide for you there. Now, what's odd about that? Look at verse, keep going to 5 and 6 and just see how this unfolds.
So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook of Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook.
Okay, so he had water from this brook in the middle of a drought, and the ravens brought him meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. What kind of bird is a raven? Scavenger bird, right? Do they eat bread and meat?
Yeah.
Yes. I mean, this isn't a dove bringing you these things. This is a raven. So God provides for him in a very odd way. We've never seen this before. So for 3.5 years, this is how Elijah lives, right? Hiding, waiting for God to say, okay, the stage is yours and here you go, okay? So that is how his life begins, okay? After a while, verse 7, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And God says to him in verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath. Zarephath is Jezebel's hometown. So you're going to go hide from Jezebel in Jezebel's hometown, okay? Odd place to go. That had to be like, God, could you not have found somewhere else for me to go hide? Like maybe away from where she is from and would know all my, you know, haunts and what have you. So that's where he goes. And he says, I will command a widow to provide for you there. Okay. So he's going to get sent now to a widow who's starving on the brink of death. And her job will be to provide food for Elijah. But she can't provide food for herself or her son. So verse 10.
So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.
I mean, wow. That's what you call last meal, okay? I got nothing for you. I'm baking cakes right now. My son and I are going to go eat it, and then we're going to die. So thanks for coming, but I got nothing for you. So dire situation. And this is how God is preparing Elijah for the ministry in front of him. So hard, hard life, but here he goes, okay? Elijah says to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but first make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son." Why would God, or why would Elijah tell this gal, other than he's really, really hungry, to give him a cake first, and then you can go provide for your son and you? Yeah, it's an issue of faith. Do you trust that I'm from God? Now, remember, this is a foreigner. This isn't some gal from Israel. She lives in Phoenicia. She lives in Zarephath, right, up in Lebanon. And she has no idea who Elijah's God is. So he is ministering to her and proclaiming the gospel, in a sense, to her. And she's got to trust what he says. And she does. Verse 14, keep going.
"For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth."
So we're going to multiply what little food you have, right? This is like a preview of the loaves and fishes, what have you, of God being able to multiply food. And he says, we're going to have plenty, but to demonstrate your faith, you have to do this first, okay? She went and did according to the word of the Lord in verse 15, and she and her household ate for many days. So one of the first miracles we see from Elijah is right here. God uses him to provide for this widow and himself and her son in a miraculous way with food, okay? Problem is verse 17.
"After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him."
So what happened to the son? He died. So thanks, Elijah. You came here, took my last food, and then my kid dies. Like, that was going to happen without you coming. I thought you were here to help us, right? So you can imagine her frustration. Verse 18. Some great theology, by the way. Some great wrong theology, I should say, in her statement to Elijah.
"And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sins to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.'"
So you're here, and Your presence has brought about, in a sense, the death of my son. You've just confirmed that. What is she saying? Give me some behind the scenes. "You have come to bring to me my iniquity to remembrance, and to put my son to death." What is she saying about her understanding of God? He's what? Yeah, because of what?
Her sin.
So she feels that her kid is dying or has died because of her sin, and that he is being punished. Now that sounds kind of maybe a little backwards when you actually say it out loud and go, that's silly. But don't we think that often? Like, when calamity happens in our life and things go awry, we think, God must be punishing me because I'm an idiot and I did X, Y, and Z, and God's mad at me. So it's hands on the chalkboard, and here comes the fraternity paddle, right? And he's just cranking up the heat in life. It's not how God works. That is a very humanistic view of how we tend to view God. And it's wrong. It's just simply wrong. And Elijah's going to show her that's not at all how God operates. Your son just died, but he died for a greater purpose, and the purpose is to show you who he is, okay? And Elijah's going to fix her theology quick, fast, in a hurry, 19.
"And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived."
So Elijah takes his kid upstairs, lays him on the bed, is begging God, saying, "Lord, why have you done this?" Elijah doesn't know either. Like, you've taken this kid's life. Please bring him back. 3 different times he's like, you know, bring him back to life. Bring him back to life. I mean, it's going to be a little bit awkward, right? Like, he's praying and nothing's happening. He's persistent, right? And that's going to be important in Elijah's ministry. It's not that God can't, but he wants something from Elijah, which is persistence in prayer. And God makes Elijah do this three times. It wasn't some magic formula, but God is trying to get something out of Elijah, which is, man, don't stop, don't quit, don't be fervent in prayer, okay? And verse 22, the kid's revived, okay? 23, now watch what happens as a result.
And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true."
So give me just a statement about what happened in her life as a result of this tragedy. Yeah, there was faith that came from it, right? So God didn't put her here to punish her. God put her here to what? Yeah, to bring her back and to teach her about him. And oftentimes in our life, that's exactly why God puts us in difficulty, because we need to quit leaning on ourselves and quit thinking that we can fix our own problems. And God puts us in a place where he says, listen, what can you do? Oh, nothing? Okay. Well, let me know when you're ready for me to step in. I'm glad to, but you've got to take your hands off the steering wheel. And that's exactly where this gal ultimately wound up. And at the end of it all, she realized, I'm at the end. Elijah, you're the real deal. You are indeed Elijah. Your God is God. And that's kind of how he ends up ministering to her. So she has a life-changing experience here. Her boy lives, and it's a phenomenal story of God's grace in her life. Okay, and that's the beginning of this guy's ministry. So we're seeing from the get-go, he provides food in a drought, and he raises people from the dead. Okay, pretty significant. We haven't seen a whole lot of Elijahs that do these type of things yet. So you realize this is a legit prophet. So you bring a very, very dark king, and God's going to match that with a man of God who is he's gifted in some tremendous ways. Okay, so it's going to be showdown coming soon. Okay, now 18:1. Let's pick up there.
After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth."
So, idea is, this is 3.5 years from chapter 17 when God says, "I'm shutting it down." They've had a drought for 3.5 years, and he says, "Now, go show yourself to Ahab." Now, what do you think Elijah's thinking about this time? He knows about Ahab, right? Okay, he's been hiding from him for the last 3.5 years, right? And God says, just go show yourself to him.
Why is he hiding?
For whatever reason, God has kept him aside. I don't think Elijah has a problem with it. Would you want to make yourself known to Ahab, who worships Baal and Asherah and is a nut job and his wife's even worse? It's like, no. So we're going to see some tendencies in Elijah as well in just a second. But this is like Mephibosheth getting the knock on his door, like David wants to see you. Like, I'll stay here, thank you very much, right? So go show yourself to this crazy king who doesn't worship God and is finding out that you very much represent God, okay? So let's see how this unfolds, 2 and following.
So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household.
This is a different Obadiah, by the way, than Obadiah of your Bible. Okay, so, but this guy is legit. He's a servant of God, and we're going to find out what this guy's done as well.
Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water.
Obadiah is a servant of Ahab's, okay? Jezebel basically has extinguished all the prophets that put their faith in Yahweh. He, in response to that, hid the ones that he could in caves, so everybody's hiding from, anybody that knows Yahweh is hiding from Ahab and Jezebel at this point. So, tells you the spiritual temperature of the land and how bad it is to worship God, okay? So, there's why he's hiding. So Obadiah is, he's kind of living a lie underneath Ahab. He's a servant of him, but yet he follows God, and he's committing, in a sense, treason by hiding these prophets of God's and prophets of God in caves in order to save their lives. But Ahab apparently has no knowledge of that yet. Okay, keep going in 4. I'm sorry, you already read 4, 5.
Okay. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, and not lose some animals."
So the idea is, the drought's so bad, they're going to have to start killing more animals, or more animals are going to die because of the severity of it. So it's rough. They split up into 2 different teams, basically. And as they're, Ahab and Obadiah have split up, Obadiah comes and meets Elijah in verse 7. says he recognizes him, fell on his face. He says, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" So Obadiah has a certain amount of respect for who Elijah is and his ministry already. He says, "Yep, it's me." Verse 9, he says, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death?" So what is Elijah, what is Elijah thinking is happening next? "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death?" He thinks he's going to die. I mean, you see what God's doing in Elijah? Like, he's ramping up the stressometer in his life. Like, this is worst case scenario for Elijah. This is exactly what he's been trying to avoid for 3.5 years, living in the middle of nowhere, hiding in caves with the other prophets. He doesn't want any part of that, okay? "As the Lord your God lives," in verse 10, "there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." Like, this makes zero sense to Elijah. It makes zero sense to Obadiah. Why would you reveal yourself to him? Obadiah is saying, "I've spent my career trying to hide you guys, not reveal you." Like, this doesn't make any sense to anybody, okay? But Elijah says, no, this is what God wants, okay? Pick up in verse 11.
"And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me."
So Obadiah fears for his life. Elijah fears for his life. I mean, this could all go awry. Elijah says, listen, this is from God, verse 15. "I will surely show myself to him today." Now, he's scared, right? But he's willing to come in front of Ahab and say, listen, God told me to do this, and he's going to do it. So I want you to see, specifically Elijah's attitude in chapter 18, and it's going to take a dramatic turn in chapter 19, okay? This is a difficult time, a difficult day. He is confident. God's spoken to him. He's like, okay, let's do this. He's scared, but he's willing. Okay, Obadiah went, verse 16, to meet Ahab and said, hey, I found your boy Elijah. As odd as this is for me to tell you, he wants to meet you. And Ahab says, fantastic, I want to meet him too. So weird, right? I want to have him over for cookies and tea and then kill him. It's great. Okay, so verse 17, it came about when Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? This is how Ahab greets Elijah, calls him a troubler of Israel. And this is Elijah's response in verse 18.
And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.
I mean, that's a pretty strong rebuke. I'm not the problem, you're the problem. And the problem is, you're following other gods. I'm following God, okay? So here's the suggestion.
Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.
So send them to me, all the prophets who worship Baal and Asherah, 850 combined, bring them to Mount Carmel, okay? Bring all your prophets that worship your false gods, bring them to Mount Carmel, and we're going to have a showdown. That's basically, this is like OK Corral right now. Let's duel. Let's get this thing over, okay? So you've got Elijah, who's now challenging directly Ahab and the gods that he's worshiping to come to Mount Carmel. What does Carmel mean? Anybody know where Mount Carmel? It means God's vineyard, okay? So we're going to take Elijah, whose name means Yahweh is God. We're going to go to God's vineyard, and then we're going to determine who's God, Baal or Yahweh, and we're going to make a decision today, okay? So this is, this is a line in the sand type moment for Elijah. He's just come off of two great miracles. He's raised a kid from the dead, which is pretty cool, and he's provided for her son, and himself for years. He's seen God provide for him. He is on, like, spiritual cloud 9 right now, right? God has provided. He's the man. He's not afraid to stand up to Ahab. He's seen God work. He's confident in his abilities. I mean, he's like, let's do this. Great. Okay. So Seems crazy, but he ain't scared, okay? Ahab sent a message, verse 20, to all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel, okay? And here's Elijah's speech. Tell me if this is just not an open hand slap in the face.
And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word.
You think Elijah was a persister? Like, do you see any gray in that? If God is God, follow God. If Baal is God, follow him. But there is no kinda, okay? The word in Hebrew, my translation in 20 says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? It's literally the word hop. How long will you hop back and forth between God, Baal, God, Baal? He's saying, quit being fence sitters. Choose whatever you want. But there is no middle ground, okay? It's black or it's white, but there is no in-between, okay? That's Elijah's personality, okay? So, fascinating, okay? Now, here's one of his issues, okay? Verse 22. This is one of his misperceptions of kind of reality, if you will.
Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.
Now, right now, that sounds like a thump on the chest of like, I'm the guy. I'm the only guy here representing Team Yahweh. I've got 850 people that are on the other team that I've got to stand up against. He has no idea that Obadiah has been hiding people in caves. He has no idea that God has got a remnant of like, I think he says like 7,000 people that have not bowed their knee to Baal or Asherah. He feels very isolated. Now, in this story, it feels great. He's like, yeah, I'm here, I'm gonna represent God, and this all turns out great, right? The story ends super happy, right? But that's the condition that he is in currently, okay? So, verse 23, this is how we're going to undertake this showdown.
Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. All
right, so what are we going to do? What's the plan? Two bowls on what? Altars, okay? Who are the altars for? One for Baal and one for God, okay? You're going to prepare everything, but you're not going to light it, okay? Then what are you going to do? You're going to pray to your God and say, bring fire, okay? Great, so let's see what happens. And Elijah says, I think that's how we should do it. And all the prophets said, brilliant idea, okay? So this is a real, like, we're putting God to the test. Either Baal's going to show up or Yahweh is. Let's see, okay? So Elijah said to the prophets, choose one ox, verse 25, for yourselves. Prepare it, as many as you want. Call on the name of your God. Put no fire under it. They said, fantastic. 26, they took the ox which was given to them. They prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Okay, 6 hours. Morning, sunrise, until noon. 6 hours. O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. It came about at noon. This is hilarious. Verse 27.
And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.
I asked Ronan about that word. It's just hilarious. So Elijah punks him and says, hey, maybe your god like took a nap. Maybe he's busy. Maybe Baal can't hear you. Either he's occupied or gone. My version says gone aside. ESV translates it relieving himself, meaning like maybe he had to go potty. You know, maybe he's just busy, right? It's the word sig in Hebrew, and Ronan's like, maybe it could mean that. But regardless, it's pretty funny that he's saying, you know, wow, keep going. I mean, it's been 6 hours. Maybe he'll answer, but he's treating him in a very human way. And just, he's mocking them, right? So you can see Elijah, like, with his koozie and his lawn chair and just laughing at him, like, maybe he's going pee. You know, maybe he's taking a nap. No, keep doing it. This is great, right? And he's going second, right? So it's him in 6 hours of just, like, hilariousness to him, right? So he's completely mocking him. So you see his attitude. I mean, he's confident in who God is. He's confident in what God's going to do. And God indeed is going to show up, okay? Verse 28, watch what they do now.
And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them.
So, sounds awkward. This is an issue that we deal with today, like cutting and stuff like that. This is where this came from. I mean, it's not a new thing. So those that, especially in younger circles now, this is something that if you're doing ministry to kids, this will come up, okay? But this was something that they felt like it was like the next level of God will certainly respond to this, or our God will certainly respond to this, and they didn't. 29, keep going.
And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention.
Underline that. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You want a great commentary on God's view of idols? There it is. There's no voice. No one paid attention. No one answered. That's idolatry for you, okay? The question came up earlier. I was Facebook messaging, and anyway, just as you talk about just idols in general and false gods and that whole deal, it's an odd deal. I mean, you look at these and, hey, I took a piece of wood, I carved it into this, and now we worship it. Does that have real power? Well, yes and no, right? There's a belief that, yeah, Baal is real and he has real power. There is a belief that I can make a golden calf and worship that, and that golden calf is what brought us out of Egypt or whatever. And there are people that certainly believe that these things are real. Now, we look at these and go, it's a stick. It's a piece of gold. It's a pretend god. And for the most part, that's right. Now, behind the scenes of that, as we talk about demonic stuff and things that happens behind the scenes, Satan has very real power in this world. And that power is given to demons and so forth. So if there is power behind things, it is satanic. It's a black and white line. Okay, so it is either of God or it's of Satan. And things of this nature, that is where their root is. So there is very real power in the worship of things that are not God. Now, if that power is not God's, it's not the same as God's. They are not on the same level, just to clarify. So we look at these things and think that's silly, but there are true folks that worship false gods by other names, and those false gods are lowercase g gods. They're demons. They're from, ultimately, the power is from Satan. Okay, so not to get too crazy on that theology, but just felt like it was worth bringing up. These people have a real belief that their Baal and Ashtoreth are going to save them, and obviously they don't. Okay, and there's God's commentary on it. All right. So verse 30, Elijah said to me and all the people, come near to me. So the people came near to him, and he replied, he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. I like this about Elijah. What does he do, by the way, in verse 30? Does he build a new altar? No, he takes an altar of God that sometime during Ahab's ministry, he wrecked it. And he said, no, we're going to go back old school. This is the God that we're worshiping. And he was making a statement to say, no, we're going to worship God where God has been worshiped, that you guys know where this is, and he's going to start from there, okay? Now, 31 and following, watch what he's going to up the ante even more. Verse 31, pick up there.
Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as wood contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.
Now, this didn't happen to the other offerings, right? Elijah says, make me an altar, and before we light it on fire, let's dump water on it. Okay? That's exactly what Bear Grylls says to do in the wilderness, right? That's dumb. You don't dump water on something before you're going to light it on fire. What is Elijah doing? Yeah, let's up the ante. Let's stack the deck. God, are you really going to show up? Dump water on it. In fact, do it again. In fact, do it a third time, okay? That's 35. And now, what's even more funny about that? They've been in what for 3.5 years?
A drought.
A Dump water. What are you doing? Like, water is a scarcity at this point. They don't have water to dump on stuff. But that's what he does. Okay, so he's putting God to the test and making sure that they realize, listen, God is going to show up. So, I mean, you see this guy's confidence in what God is about to do, okay? Water flowed around the altar, verse 35, and filled up the trench. He put so much in that it covers the altar, and it fills the trench up that he dug around the altar. Okay, so how much? I don't know. But a lot, okay? Verse 36, okay? Let's pick up there, and let's watch now what Elijah does.
And at the time of the offering,
time of the offering of the evening sacrifice is how mine is. Yours says ovulation?
It's oblation.
I'm like, that's a different thing altogether. I know what that is, and that's not that.
So that's evening sacrifice?
Yeah, so.
Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word.
So, I mean, 36, you get a great snapshot of what Elijah's goal is. What is it? Yeah, we're going to show who God is. God, show yourself. This is not about me. This is about you. And I'm making sure that everybody here can see who you are. What do you think God's doing in heaven right now when he's watching Elijah do this? He's like, yeah, this guy's got guts, right? So, love it. Okay. 37. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. You show them who's boss. Okay. 38. Here's the climax.
Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water.
Like 6 hours of a whole bunch of nothing from Baal. And God says, or Elijah says to God, are you ready? Wait, let me get some water first. Okay, now. Bam! And then there's fire. The thing's consumed. It licks up the fire, the wood, the water. I mean, all of it, right? It's amazing, okay? 39, here's the response.
And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.
In a sense, they're screaming what? Elijah, Elijah, Yahweh is God, right? Your God is God. They just all changed teams right there, okay? Wow, our God did nothing. Your God showed up. That was the purpose of this experiment. Your God is God. So you talk about a huge audio visual. They got it. They saw it. Okay. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God twice. 40, keep going.
And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let none of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there.
All right. So that's a fun day. So take that. Okay. Now we know who's God. Now you can die. I will introduce you to him firsthand, okay? 41, keep going. Yeah.
Like, what authority do you have to kill those people? Like, where's the
king? He would have been there witnessing this, obviously, because he's there. 41, we're going to see Ahab. But I guess that was God's intent in them worshiping the wrong God. So yeah. I think the idea is choose beforehand. So it's really easy to choose now, okay. Right? It's what side do you want to be on? Mine or theirs? Okay, now let's start. So it's real easy to choose the winner of a football game when the football game's over. That's the idea. Like, no, you chose the wrong horse. So sorry, now you're going to die. So it's hard, but these are prophets of Baal, right? So you're going to die. And we're trying to eradicate the land of false worshipers. And we're going to see where this ultimately goes. Ahab is not going to fall on his face and repent and worship God and be a great king from here on out, right? It's just not going to happen. Okay, keep going. 41. No, even better. Where do we stop? Goodness gracious.
41.
There you go. 41. Okay, we haven't seen this in 3.5 years. No rain, and God says, it's a-coming, okay?
So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees.
Okay, so what's he doing? He's praying for rain. All right, God, I hear rain's coming. I'm praying for rain. Keep going.
He said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said,
again, this issue of persistence in his life, right? Go up and see, is there a cloud? Nothing. Go now. Is there anything? Second time, nothing. Seven times he sends his servant to go look and see if there's rain. And on the seventh time he sees in verse 44, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming from the sea. And Elijah says, that's it. Okay, get ready. It's about to rain. Now, I'm from Texas. You know, when you have rain coming in, it is big. It's not like this wee little speck in the, but Elijah sees that and says, that's from God. It's coming. Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, that the heavy shower does not stop you. So Elijah is confident in what's about to come. 45, keep going.
Mm-hmm. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel.
Which, by the way, is 17 miles from Mount Carmel to the Jezreel Valley. He outruns him in his chariot all the way down here, okay? Now, you're Elijah, okay? You've just had, like, I mean, you've had some pretty sweet moments of miracles. You've just slain every Baal and Ashtoreth worshiping prophet. God has brought rain. What are you expecting to happen next? Specifically with like Ahab. Repent. Kill him if we're not going to repent. But like this is the moment where Elijah's wanting to see big things happen as a result. He's been hiding for 3.5 years. This is the moment. We've started it. We've dealt with like the peons, with the Baal worshipers, but we haven't dealt with Jezebel, and we haven't dealt with Ahab. And those are the things that need to go down, and we want to see. He's wanting revival. He's wanting to see the rest of the land turn back to God, okay? Now, 19:1, let's see what reality is. So they kind of go both back their own ways. Elijah gets a message from Jezebel, Ahab's wife, saying, may God take my life. May God take my gods, take my life if I don't kill you in 24 hours. Now, if you're Elijah, what should your response be at this point? Has he seen Yahweh work in an amazing way? Absolutely. So you would think that he would say what? Bring it. Great. You know, you're a female. Like, what are you going to... Like, I just killed 850 dudes. Like, I don't mean that bad, but it's like, literally, I just stood up to the king. I just stood up to 850 prophets of Baal. I didn't mean that's sexist. You're a woman. Like, you're one person. What are you going to do to me? Watch what he does. Three. What? Like, how backwards does that sound? Where's Beersheba, by the way? Far south, right? That Dan to Beersheba, all the way south. He's in Mount Carmel. Where's Mount Carmel in the Jezreel Valley? Just south of the Sea of Galilee, okay? So way up north, and Mount Carmel is on the coast, okay? So just west of the Jezreel Valley, straight over the Mediterranean Sea. So he goes to the farthest end of Israel, by the way, out of Judah, into Israel, okay, all the way down, and hides from one woman, okay? So it tells you a lot about Jezebel. She is nasty, okay? Something's going on in Elijah that he's not connecting the dots. He expected God to do something, right? And God has done exactly what Elijah wanted up to this point, and at that point, it stops. God's not ready to take her life. He's not ready to take Ahab's life. He's not ready to convert them or whatever, and Elijah's in this, like, what the heck moment, like, I thought that's what we were here for, and now he realizes, oh gosh, like, I'm fearful of my life, which is, again, odd, just seeing the mere numbers of people that he stood up to, and now he's got one woman and a king that clearly is scared of Elijah, but his wife's not, so he runs, okay? And again, I just want you to see the swing in emotion, and we'll kind of walk back through it in a second, but let's kind of walk through the story, and I want you to see where he gets spiritually and emotionally, okay? So, goes to Beersheba, verse 4, keep going.
But he himself went a day's journey into the
He what? Die? Like, dude, yesterday you were on cloud nine. Like, buddy, have some caffeine, get your blood sugar up. What is going on with you? He's a nightmare right now, right? This is like when I'm like 3 o'clock and haven't had lunch. It's awful. He's just in a bad spot. So he wants, and I make fun of him. This is serious. He's asking God to take his life. Like, buddy, you're in a really bad way. It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father. So, in all seriousness, where is he at? He's depressed. Like, he has gone into this really dark, funky place because God did not do what he expected God to do. He wanted to see revival in the land. He wanted to be like Miriam with the tambourines and crossing the Red Sea, and everybody's like, yeah, God's awesome. They all just kind of went home and went, oh, well, those guys are all dead. So what do you guys want to do for lunch now? It's like, no, you're supposed to repent now. You're supposed to follow God. And nobody did. And he's like, what? Why am I here? So he runs and hides. So he's, you see the disconnect? Okay, so he's in a bad spot. Now, this is fascinating to me, okay? So he asked God to kill him. Here's God's answer, verse 5.
And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat.
Notice where you start with men, okay? food first, okay? Always food. Keep going.
And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again.
So eat. Take a nap. Then we'll talk. Okay? Verse 7. Now the angel comes back.
And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God.
Where's that? What's Horeb? You guys have heard it. Really important mountain. Sinai. He goes down a mountain, so further south, right? Eat, rest, eat, rest. Then he goes down to Horeb. So he goes all the way through where you guys are going to walk in 2 months, all the way through the desert. He goes down to Mount Sinai, and now he hides there. Yeah.
My Bible says it's 250 miles.
I don't know that it's 250 miles, but it is maybe from the Jezreel Valley. That's a long way, though.
Where is he right now?
He is in Beersheba, in the very south. That sounds like a lot. I don't have a note. Here we go. I got 70 from Jezreel to Beersheba. So they're saying 250 miles from Beersheba to Sinai? Okay. I'll listen to that. That's truth right there. So it's a long way. Jane was correct. 250 miles. So again, like, what would you expect Elijah to do at this point? He's eaten. He's been ministered to by an angel. He's taken a nap twice, eaten twice. Like, dude, rally, okay? Go north. And he doesn't. So he goes south again, okay? That food that he has sustains him for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? Keep going in 9.
There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah?
Now, what's behind that? So, angel comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Is that a, hey, Adam, where are you? I can't find you anywhere, says God. No. What is the angel saying? Dude, you're not supposed to be here. Why are you here? Like, okay, and here's his answer. Elijah gets what he's asking.
He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.
Okay, so what's his, walk me through 10. What's he saying?
I've done all this stuff.
I did exactly what you asked me to do, right? I'm not in sin. I stood up to Ahab. I came out of hiding. I did everything. You showed up. I did to the T. I dotted my I's and crossed, exactly like you asked me to do. Everything. And what's happened? Nothing. We killed 850 people, and then everybody went home, had a sandwich, woke up the next day and worshiped Baal again. Okay? What else? 10. Just give me some observations. Alone. Do you see that? I alone am. I am the only person here that worships God. The only one. Okay? And what else? The end. They're trying to kill me. Like, I did everything I could. I'm the only guy left. I got to take this back into my hands, God, clearly, because if I die, it's all over with. So I ran. Okay? Or he says to the angel. Okay? Now, verse 11 and following. Let's go, and then we'll kind of rewind the tapes here in a second. Okay? Now, you guys have read the story before. This is a huge, like, Elijah's a really big deal, obviously, in Jewish stories and customs as well. What is God doing right now? He goes outside. He sees an earthquake. He sees these mountains falling down, this huge wind. But he says, but God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the wind. What is God doing with Elijah right now? What is the earthquake in this howling wind that destroys stuff? Compare that to what he just saw last chapter in 17. Okay, let's keep going. It's all right. You'll get it. I already studied this morning. I know where it goes. Verse 12. Okay, keep going.
And after the earthquake, the fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah?
Okay, so stop for a second. So we've seen an earthquake, we've seen fire, we've seen wind. Okay, all three of those God is not in. Then he hears in verse 12 a sound of a gentle blowing, a still, quiet breeze. And then he goes, that's God. He walks outside and then God speaks to him. What is God trying to show him in 11 and 12? Am I in the earthquake? Am I in the fire? Am I in this huge, big external display of me? Is that how I always operate? No. Elijah, those are the exceptions. That's not the norm. Where do I show up day to day? In the small voice, the simple things, the everyday. Elijah wants this huge miracle to happen again. He thinks that's the norm, okay? I raise people from the dead. I get food provided by ravens every day. Big miracles. That's his whole life. Big miracle, big miracle, big miracle. Emotional high to emotional high to emotional high. 850 prophets of Baal, Jezebel, Ahab, I'm the winner, beat my chest, everybody repent. Oh no, what just happened? Oh gosh, there's no more miracles. Oh gosh, they want to kill me. I run for my life. You see what's going on in his life? And God's like, I'm using you to do these things, but that is not the norm, right? And he finally figures out, God is in the gentle blowing. That's how he operates. I've got to be still and quiet to hear God in the normative things, okay? He gets asked a second time, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he gives the exact same response in verse 14. I've been very zealous for God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the sons of Israel, forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He says the exact same thing that he says in verse 10. That's why I'm here. He's still isn't quite connecting the dots, okay? Keep going to 15.
The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Uzziel, the king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, whatever, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place.
Okay, so God basically says, listen, I'm not done with you. I still got a job, okay? Number one, you're gonna anoint Hazazel king over Aram or Syria, okay? You're going to go anoint a pagan king in a pagan land to be the next king of Syria, okay? Or not, Syria. Odd, Okay? Then you're going to anoint Jehu, who's going to be like several kings down from Ahab. This guy is the Terminator. He kills everybody and asks questions later. Okay? Jehu starts good but is awful. And then you're going to anoint your successor, Elisha, and he's going to come on the scene after you. So he's telling him, I'm not done with you. Okay? And then it says in verse 17, it shall come about from the one who escapes from the sword of Hazazel, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Meaning, I'm not done. I'm going to take care of Ahab. I'm going to take care of Jezebel. We're going to deal with all this, but on my timetable. And oh, by the way, Elijah, verse 18. So he says, I've got 7,000 people that you don't even know about that have not bowed, that still are followers of me. Relax, okay? Verse 19, Elijah departs from there, meets Elisha, and we'll get into that story in a second. So he moves on, okay? Now, what I love about this text, and I think it's so appropriate, is that 18 and 19 are back-to-back. Okay, obviously, I'm a master of observation. You see this incredible spiritual high followed by the lowest of lows, okay? This, my friends, is ministry. This is how ministry works, okay? You are most susceptible to the lowest of lows in your life right after you come off some of the biggest spiritual highs, okay? Some of the most insecure moments for a pastor are when they walk off the stage after they get through teaching. That first 2 to 3 minutes when you're analyzing and, oh gosh, I should have said that. And everyone in the congregation is like, man, that was great, you know, or whatever. You're in this moment of like, oh, I should have said this and I wish I would have said that. And if one person comes up to you and says, you know what, you said this and I think blah, blah, blah. Yeah, 99 people can say, dude, that was fantastic. And one person says, I had one little suggestion for you. That's all you hear, right? And that's kind of Elijah's world. The pastor that Brad and I and Shay and Jared cut our teeth from in Denton went through a huge bout of depression. And he taught this text after he came out of it. And he walked through things that he saw in Elijah's life that were markers of depression. And I thought, man, that's phenomenal. So let me walk you through just what he said. I ripped them off verbatim from him. But they are phenomenal for any of you guys that are going to ministry, especially those of you guys that are going to be in the pastorate. It is a lonely, hard place. Now, it is wonderful, but this is ministry, okay? So just a couple of observations that he made as he was walking through. We okay, Jane? You good? You just having problems drinking again? The pastorate. You know what the pastorate is? That's like the office of being a pastor. The pastorate is, that's where you, yeah. Come on, Hoss. Yes? Pete? Yeah? Yeah? Okay, thank you. I'm not crazy. I learned it in seminary. You too will learn it one day. Pastorate. I don't know. All right. In verses 1 and 2, he makes the observation that these are kind of, if you will, like signs of depression or things that, like signposts, if you will. One and two. He says, when the sensational does not happen, okay? So when you have an expectation that God's going to do X and it doesn't happen, right? Revival, repentance in the people, whatever it may be. Elijah had an expectation that God should do this. God doesn't do this. God does that, and it doesn't meet your expectations, okay? Specifically when it's in the sensational, okay? Secondly, in verses 3, he mentioned when you have a realization of your personal shortcomings, okay? This is what Elijah says in verse 3. He was afraid and arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba. Elijah realized there was a point in his life that, man, I can do nothing. I am unable to fulfill this on my own. I want these things. I expect God to move this way. It's not going to happen. And now he's wrestling with his own junk. That may be just spiritual limitations, physical limitations. It may be your own personal sin of like, oh gosh, I've just gotten really good and downwind to myself and I'm filthy. But I think he's got this idea in him of now he lacks faith and realizes that I expected God to do one thing. He's not going to do it. And I can't live in this reality. And his hard drive locks up. Okay. So when the realization of your own personal shortcomings, verse 3, verse 4, When you make your ministerial, that's a word too, Jane, ministerial success equals self-worth, okay? This is a dangerous one, especially for pastors. When you make your success in ministry equate to your value as a person, okay? We see this all the time, right? You've got a pastor in a growing church and things are going well and numbers this and baptisms that and people are coming and tithe is going up. It's very easy to think, huh, God must be pleased with me. I am doing good things. I am valuable to him. Or if you take over a church and it starts declining or whatever it may be, things aren't working out, ministries aren't doing what you expect, people are frustrated. It's very easy to equate those things together and to find your personal sense of this is who I am in the external performance game of ministry, okay? That's, by the way, why churches get caught up in counting things. Life change is really hard to measure. It's difficult to say, what's happening in this life group and what life change is happening? And it went two steps forward and then you guys went three steps back. That's really frustrating when you're sitting people with counseling sessions and they're not getting it. And marriages are falling apart and you're like, ah, like you just don't know. You're trying to find a tick to put on your belt to say I'm actually doing something, but they're really difficult to find. Well, people are easy to count. How many people came in this morning? Oh, wow, that's up from last week. How much money did they give? How many people did we baptize? How many people walked an aisle? That's why they do those things. So they can go, see, look what's happening. Well, that may be an indicator. It may not be an indicator, okay? They're not bad, but they just are, okay? I didn't think that I ever wrestled with this until I took off my full-time pastor hat and started working full-time, literally for off the front. But I had always, people asked me what I did, and my answer was always, I'm a pastor. Like, and then I realized, I'm not anymore. Like, I am, but that's not the majority of what I do day in and day out. And it was a really weird, like, internal transition for me when I had to start answering, I work for a nonprofit. I'm the executive director of this. I'm like, huh. Like, I had in 10 years, have never had to answer anything but, this is who I am. And I didn't think that I had self-worth tied into that. And lo and behold, as soon as that was, it wasn't taken away, but as soon as that was removed, I was like, wow. Like, there's a part of me that feels very prideful about working for the well and being here and doing this job. And like, huh. Like, that was really a challenge for me. And I think to some degree still is. Like, I love my job and love what I do, but I've got to be careful not to get wrapped up into this is who I am. No, this is what I do. That's not who I am. I teach and, you know, I have a privilege of doing this job, but that's not who I am, right? God can bring someone in tomorrow to teach and do whatever, and if that gets taken away from me, then my identity's gone as well if my identity is wrapped up in this, right? And at the well, of all places, you can't get wrapped up in what you do because what you do is going to change tomorrow because that's how we work, so which is good, okay? So number three, when your ministerial success equals self-worth, and I think Elijah got caught up in that. When he didn't see God act in such a way that was favorable to him, he couldn't figure out, well, then who I am? I'm a failure. I must be a failure if God's not doing this. It's my fault, okay? Number four, when you don't take care of yourself, okay? Verse 5 and 7, what does the angel command Elijah to do? Eat. Sleep. I mean, we talk about that. It seems weird at times when you say, what's the most important spiritual thing that you can do right now? Maybe it's go read the word. Maybe it's go pray. Maybe it's go fast and you do all these really spiritual things, okay? Maybe it's take a nap. Maybe you have not taken care of your body. Maybe you need to go exercise, right? Maybe you need to sleep. Maybe you need a vacation. Maybe you need to go watch a movie. Maybe you need to go have coffee with a friend and just talk for 2 hours. Maybe you need to laugh. You know what? Elijah has failed to recognize my body matters. And if I don't take care of it, I can't minister, right? My wife is this way. I am this way. If she doesn't get exercise and doesn't eat well, boy, we're a nightmare. Our marriage is crummy, and it's like usually because of me. If we're not taking care of our bodies, we realize that's just an indicator of we need to be full physically. We need to be rested. We need to have eaten. We need to have taken time away. My wife is an introvert. If I don't strategically find time for her to be away from people, she runs out of gas. She loves people, but she doesn't plug in with people, right? They're a drain in a weird way. She loves people, but she has to have time by herself to refuel her tank so that she can go be with people, right? But those are things about yourself that you have to realize. Elijah Thought, no, just the spiritual matters. Those things matter every bit as much, okay? And those are things that start going quickly as well. Like in your life, when I get stressed out and I start thinking about, oh gosh, like all these things are going to stress me out in my life, the first thing to go is eating right and exercise and sleep, right? My sleep schedule this week, for whatever reason, has been jacked. I need a nap today. And God willing, I'm going to take one and feel good about it and post a selfie of me drooling on my couch, right? And say, this is the most spiritual thing I did all day. I'll have Tony come over and take it for me. But you know what I mean? But that's honestly, today, that's what I need. I need to lay down on the couch for an extended period of time and close my eyes and slobber for hopefully an hour. I hope, okay? Because I have like 98-year-olds coming over tonight for a party that I'm already getting stressed out about. Yesterday was my daughter's birthday. They're great, but if I don't take a nap, I have to paint fingernails tonight. So this is, I got a lot to do. Okay, take care of your bodies, okay? Fifthly, when it's up to me and not God to get results, okay? I think that was kind of Elijah's mentality. Like, everything is up to me and not God. You kind of see this in verse 10 with his speech of, I alone am left. It's up to me. Like, I'm the guy, and it's not happening. And you realize, no, God can use whatever he wants. He's got 7,000 people that you're not even aware of. And if he chooses to use you, great. If he chooses not to, that's fine too, but he's God, okay? And then lastly, and we mentioned it before, feeling alone or isolated. That is always a dangerous spot. When you feel like no one gets me, no one understands me, you don't know my world, you don't know how stressful this is, you can't possibly understand what I do day in and day out, right? And I think one of the struggles that our pastor went through, there are very, very few people that understand what it's like to be a senior pastor than another senior pastor. It's a unique role, and it's difficult. And he battled this, and I think he felt very isolated because he didn't have anybody to bounce stuff off of. And he comes from a generation where you don't do that as much, where you're not as open, you don't share. And he dealt with a bout of depression in his sense, come out of it and try to create good boundaries and health in his life. But I thought those were fascinating observations from a guy who had walked down that road. And battle depression himself as to maybe what not to do, okay? So, again, it seems odd that this would come right on the heels of chapter 18, but this is where times like this fit in our lives, and sometimes they'll sneak up on you because you're not ready for them.
Is there a verse for the last one?
I'd put 10 as well. Yeah, just that I alone am left. 10 and 14, both. All right, so there's some nuggets of wisdom from Tommy Nelson. You can thank him later. All right, so there's 19, okay? So questions on that before we kind of move on? All right, so let's watch now. He's going to anoint Elisha. So this is, speaking of a breath of fresh air, here comes Elisha, who's going to be exactly what Elijah needs, okay? Verse 19, let's pick up there. What does Elisha mean, by the way? Anybody got a note? Jane, you got a note in your NIV Bible? That... Not on that one? Okay. Elijah means God is salvation. So similar names, okay? Eli, God. Sha is salvation, okay?
I have a question. Is it Elijah that is seated for Seder Supper?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
I get confused. I thought so.
Yeah. This is the part where I'm like, can we just be a little bit more creative with names, God? I mean, you got really strange ones in there. Can we not? Yeah. So you can ask God when you get to heaven. Elijah. And Moses, right? Elijah. Yes, Elijah. Yes, that's what you asked, right? Yes, Elijah. So those are the two prophets, okay? Which is odd because Elisha is going to do more miracles, whatever, but Elijah is the prophet there. That's the bigger prophet in Israel, okay? Why, I don't know. That'd be a great question for Ronan. Why is he, is someone making a Ronan list still? Okay. I have one, but it's old, and it's got like three questions on it that we answered 3 years ago. So anyway, but they're good, okay? All right. So he meets Elisha. He is plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12, so he's plowing his field. Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him, which is his cloak, okay? He left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you, okay? So he It's clearly anointed by Elijah. Elisha understands the significance of that, says, let me go back and take care of my father and mom, at least say goodbye to them. And he said to him, go back again, for what shall I have done to you? Verse 21, watch what he does. Now, what's the significance? It's a little gross. I get it, okay? He says, great, been anointed. Let me go back to mom and dad. And Elijah says, okay. Elisha comes back, and he slays two oxen and says, great. What is the significance of that for Elisha? What is he saying? Yeah. That's a burn your ships moment. I'm done. So he's committed. So, and I think Elijah sees that. It's like, okay, like, man, you were like an hour ago plowing a field, just doing your job, and today you're going to be the next prophet of God. And Elisha says, okay, let me say goodbye to mom and dad, and that life's over. I'm burning the ships, and let's go. So that's the picture, okay? There he arose and followed Elijah, and ministered to him. So, yeah, great. I'm going to confuse you all. All right, so we see now Elijah get a teammate in Elisha, and his spirits are going to be buoyed, and now he's going to rally. Okay, so he's coming out of his funk, if you will, obeying God. And now we're going to see kind of the rest of a story as to what these guys are commanded to do. Okay, 20 verse 1. Okay, stop for just a second. So we've got now the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad. Okay, you guys remember him. Elijah was told to go anoint in verse, where is it in the last chapter? 19:15, you're going to go anoint. Hazazel is the next king. So the current king, Ben-Hadad, is coming into Israel, and they're about to lay siege to it. Okay, and he's got some serious smack talk going on. Okay, verse 3, before he even lifts a finger in battle, this is what he says to Ahab. 20 verse 3.
Your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine.
Like, he just says, I'm taking everything, okay? Go tell Ahab, all of your stuff is mine. Your silver, your gold, your kids, your houses, your rolls, all of it's mine, okay? He's popping off, okay? Verse 4, keep going. Like, wow, you sissy. That's Ahab's response. Okay, you know, just don't hurt me, right? So he basically says, everything I have is yours. Okay, now he's buying some time. Let's watch how this unfolds, okay? Verse 5, keep going.
The messengers came again and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away.
So what's he saying? Ben-Hadad's saying, I'm sending the guys in tomorrow, and what are they going to do? This is going to take everything. We're not even going to have a battle. The battle's over. We're going to come in now and just take all the bounty from the battle. Okay, we're going to skip that part because we own you. So Ahab, you good with that? Ahab says, yeah, good with that. You own us. Like, what? Like, I thought you were a king, you big sissy. Then the king of Israel called in verse 7 all the elders and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. He sent to me and my wives and my children and the silver and the gold, and I did not refuse him. All the elders of the people said, do not listen or consent. So they say, they slap him in the face and say, dude, wake up. And he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. Like, okay, you're ours, but I'm just not going to freely give all of our stuff to you. Like, we're actually going to have to go through the battle, okay? And he thought, and the messengers departed and brought word again to him. Verse 10, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall not suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Meaning, I'm coming in tomorrow, I'm going to kick your backside, okay, is what that means in Hebrew. So you're going to get it, and if you don't want to just skip the battle, then we'll bring you the battle. That's just fine, okay? Verse 11 may be one of the best responses in your Bible, and I hate that Ahab said it because he's a chump, but this is, Ahab finally gets out of his sissy moment and replies with like a man statement, okay? Pete, this one's for you. I want a good Tongan voice right here.
The king of
king of Israel sent back this answer. A warrior putting on his sword for battle should not boast like a warrior who has already won.
What does that mean? What is he saying? Tell him, let not him who girds his armor boast like one who takes it off. Exactly. One is going to battle, one is coming back from battle. Don't talk like you're already coming back from the battle. You're like, wow, like that's a bold statement. Like you're being a little too cocky. So how about we play the game first and see how this unfolds? Like, okay. Now, they, by the way, are way outnumbered. Okay, so Ben-Hadad has every right to say, we're going to squish you. So let's just get through the formalities and call it what it is. You're going to lose. So Ahab makes a pretty significant boast. And that's the message that he receives. Okay. Ben-Hadad says, great. Let's go to battle. Verse 13. Let's watch how this unfolds now with God. Wow. So we never seen a conversation with Ahab and God. Now God steps in and says, I'm going to deliver you from him, from Ben-Hadad, so that you, Ahab, know that I am God. I'm like, okay. Ahab said, by whom? So he said, by me. The young princes and the rulers of the provinces, they're going to go to battle. And then he said to him, who shall begin the battle? Ahab saying, who's going to start this fight? And God says, you're going to go pick the fight. He brought the fight to you. You go take the fight to him. Okay, like this is his first conversation with God. Here's all the people he has in verse 15. 232 rulers and 7,000 people that are going to go into battle. Okay, that's not a lot. We've seen some big numbers in the past for battle. He is way outnumbered. Okay, you see in verse 29, the Arameans have 100,000 foot soldiers. 27,000 men. Oh, that's the rest of it. But so you've got 7,000 people from Israel and 100,000 people from Ben-Hadad's army in Syria. So way outnumbered, okay? But God says, nah, go take the fight to them, okay? Verse 16, here's how this unfolds now. So all these kings are getting ready to go do battle. They're all getting hammered in like a pre-party thinking, dude, this battle's over. So they kind of walk up on them as they're having this big fiesta thinking they've already won. And he thinks, ah, okay, here they come. If they've come for peace, just take them alive. We'll have a conversation with them. Verse 19, keep going.
So they went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the district, and the armies they that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow.
So they're winning the battle. Like, the Arameans are caught off guard. They get spanked. The prophet came near him in verse 22, said, go strengthen yourself, observe and see that what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. They're going to continue this battle. 23, now the servants of the king of Aram said, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they are stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain. Surely we are stronger than they are. So, hey, in the mountains, 7,000 versus 100,000, we have no advantage. If we get these guys in the valley, we can get all 100,000 of us in there. Surely we can beat them now, okay? That was the idea. So they take an initial beating, Ben-Hadad and his army do. If they get into the plains, they're thinking, oh, now there's open space, now we can fight, okay? Pick up in verse 27. That's funny, right? Two little bitty flocks of goats, and then this whole country of people, okay? Verse 28, keep going.
And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.
So God's like, dude, they stuck me between a rock and a hard spot. Now I've got to prove who I am again, right? So you think I'm just the God of the mountains? I got to prove that I'm God of everything, okay? By the way, this is great insight. It's hundreds of years later, but this was a great example of why there was such temptation to worship the gods of the land, right? Your God provided for you in the desert. Fantastic. So 40 days, 40 nights, or whatever, 40 years in the desert. You did laps around Mount Sinai. Your God's great in the desert. You're coming into a land filled with milk and honey and vegetation and rain. You're a God of the desert. You need to worship our gods if you'd like to eat and if you'd like to drink. So we're fine with your God, but you need to put our gods on the mantle as well. Okay, our God is the God of this land. Your God is the God of that land. Does that make sense? That was the temptation. And that's the same thing here. Great, your God's a God of the mountains. He's not a God of the plains. Our God rules the plains. So we'll see. And God says, no. I'm God. Okay, I can do it all. So 29, they rout them, kill 100,000 foot soldiers of the Arameans. So God brings the battle. The rest fled into the city. And the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. So they run into a city trying to find refuge, and God makes the wall fall on top of them. And he kills the next 27,000 men that way, okay? So Elijah and Ahab and whatever, in a sense, win the day because God's got to demonstrate who he is. Verse 31, keep going there.
And his servant said to him, "Behold, now, that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the kings of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life."
So Ben-Hadad escapes battle. He doesn't die. And the rumor on the street is, hey, they're going to be merciful to us. So let's fake like we're in mourning, put sackcloth and ashes on us, and let's present our king to Ahab. Maybe he'll spare our lives. Now, we skipped a bit of it, but God clearly wanted Ben-Hadad dead, okay? So he wants him killed, and he's going to show him that in a couple audio visuals. 32, they gird him in sackcloth and ashes. Your servant Ben-Hadad in verse 32 says, "Please let me live. Is my brother alive? He's my brother." So he's asking for mercy from King Ahab after this battle. Ahab knows God wants him dead. Ahab's like, well, he's kind of been merciful. Ben-Hadad says, hey, here's what I'll give you if you're merciful. Verse 34, read that.
"And Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria.'"
So he says, hey, all the cities that I've taken from you in the past, you can have back. You can even name streets after yourself in my country. And Ahab's thinking, huh, Ahab Lane, that sounds kind of nice, in Damascus. So that sounds good. So what does he do?
"And Ahab said, 'I will let you go on these terms.' And he made a covenant with him and let him go."
Like, oh, like this is the guy that God wanted dead. Ahab knew it, and he blows it, okay? 35 and following is basically an audio visual of the lesson of God using these two men in this kind of isolated story to tell Ahab, you should have killed this guy, and you didn't, and you knew better, okay? Skip all the way down to verse 42, and this is the lesson from that.
"And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people.'"
Ugh, so what's the lesson for Ahab? You should have killed him. I'm going to kill you. So you knew better, and you made a covenant with him. God doesn't go back on covenant, so he can't take his life in that sense, so I'm going to take yours. King of Israel, verse 43, went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. So he goes home with his tail between his legs, because God just put his hand on the chalkboard for something that he knew better than to do. Okay, let's stop there. We'll pick up in 21 next week and watch Jezebel now come to the surface, and we'll see why she is so hideous in the rest of Ahab's story. All right? Hideous. All right, guys, have a good weekend. We will we'll continue on. Let's plan on again, if you guys want to, an additional week. We'll see kind of where we go, but we'll see if we can't make it through.
Would it just be